Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
I got tired of hair. It tickled my head. So last night I just got tired of it and said, "That's it. I'm done with it." And then after I took the hair off my head, I realized my beard looked like a Civil War general. And I thought, "That's just dog ugly." And so I got the weed whacker out, and I turned that up, too, and so there you go. Hey, thanks for coming to the Vineyard. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. So if you brought a Bible, you can open that up. There's several of them. We place them on the floor around the chair so that you can follow along. And we have a really great topic tonight. We're going to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing about corrective church discipline. Aren't you glad you came out tonight? Oh, yeah, this is going to be fun. More fun than human beings ought to be allowed to have on a beautiful Saturday. I guarantee it. You know, it's a difficult topic for us to talk about and to bring up in our culture, but it hasn't always been that way. Like in the early church, or especially in the Protestant Reformation, they named three marks by which the true church is known. And these were the three marks: the preaching of the pure doctrine of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, which is like communion and baptism, and then also the practice of the exercise of church discipline to correct faults. Well, today, instead of being thought of as the mark of a true church, a church that practices any kind of corrective discipline is often, in our culture especially, looked at as a false church, as a church that doesn't fit with what is really going on. And so many, many people believe that the church should never exercise any kind of corrective discipline in the lives of its members or in the lives of its leaders. We regularly hear people voice the opinion that what a person does in their own, you know, home or whatever, whether they belong to a church or not, is their own business. And who are you to judge? And who are you to talk about? And who are you to even care and think about kind of what goes on in my life? That, you know, nobody should judge. It's nobody else's business. And in fact, in our country, more and more we're seeing litigation every single year. We're seeing lawsuits directed at churches and at leaders of churches that begin to actually practice some of the stuff that's talked about along these lines in the scriptures. We live in a time when the vast majority of American churches never practice any form of corrective discipline, either because they're afraid of the reputation that that will give them, or they're afraid of the litigation, or they're afraid of lots of different kinds of things. Now, it hasn't always been that way in the church. Listen to this, a little church history. Back in 260, St. Gregory indicated that there are actually four stages once you had been publicly disciplined because of a sin issue in your life. There are actually four stages that you had to walk through, and I love these. The first one is called the weepers or the mourners, and those folks had to stand outside the church and just cry. That's it. If you were coming back to church, if you wanted to repent of a sin issue in your life, you know, you had to just stand outside the church and cry for a while. And then there were the hearers, and the hearers could stand in the lobby, or what they called the narthex. Personally, I think if you have a narthex, it should be surgically removed. You know, I have no idea what it is, but those folks were able to hear what was going on, but they couldn't be in the room. And then there were the kneelers, and they were allowed into the very back of the room, what was called the nave, but you just had to kneel the whole time. And then there were the co-standers, who could stand with somebody. You couldn't participate yet, but you could actually stand with somebody. And four stages that you had to go through to actually be restored to fully practice in communion. That was like 260. By 374, St. Basil actually wrote out like how long you had to do that. For instance, if you were caught in the sin of adultery. This is great. Some of this just cracks me up. So they prescribed 15 years of discipline for the sin of adultery. For 4 years, you had to be with the weepers outside. 4 years, you'd come to church, you'd just cry outside, okay? 5 years, you had to be in the narthex. You know how big the narthex might have to get? You know, for this kind of stuff in the church today. For 4 years, you had to be on your knees with the kneelers in the back. And then for 2 years, you could be a co-stander. And so, you know, for years, really, the church has swung between this just moral laxity on one side, and then on the other side, just this moral, like, you know, I don't know what to call it, rigor, this moral, like, you know, incredible stance on the other side. And so far from the words of Jesus, where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." In the 1970s, a term was coined that I really, really like. It was coined by psychologists in the 70s trying to help parents of teenagers deal with rebellious teens. In that time, rebellious teens were just kind of, some parents were just kind of couldn't figure out what to do. Teens just had them on their back and, you know, just had them down. And just the rebelliousness and the unsubmissiveness and just, you know, fighting at everything. And psychologists coined this term called tough love. And I really believe it's a term that fits what we're talking about today absolutely perfectly. You see, corrective church discipline is love because the goal is restoration, not punishment. But it's tough because the price of restoration is repentance. It's love because it ministers to people right where they're at. It's tough because it doesn't allow people to stay where they're at. It's love because it goes after people who are disobeying God's word. It's tough because it refuses to cater to people by bending God's word. It's love because it embraces people who are crushed by their sin. It's tough because it hates the sin that crushes the people. It's love because it is Jesus who energizes it, and he is love. It's tough because it's Jesus who energizes it, and he is holy. And so there's this tension we feel between love and between toughness. And we find these passages in the scripture. We're going to highlight 5 or 6 of them tonight. We find these passages in the scripture, and I think if we're going to be true to what it means to be Christians, we have to deal with this stuff. We have to deal with these passages, really, no matter how uncomfortable it gets. I don't believe that as followers of Jesus that we get to pick and choose which passages in the Bible we follow and which ones we don't. We, like, have to do the whole thing. And so at Vineyard, what we want to figure out to do is how to do the whole thing in a really healthy way. Let me pray, and then we'll unpack this, and we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 together. Father, thank you for just being with us tonight as we worship you. God, thank you for the way that we can experience you, that we know that you're there, but then you also, you just speak to our hearts and our minds about your love and your grace, and that you also bring conviction by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, would you walk us through this sometimes difficult issue here tonight? Would you show us something that's here for every single one of us, God? And thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the scriptures. God, speak to us tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the first 5 verses to begin with of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It goes like this. Paul's writing, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And as one who is present in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his sinful nature so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. First of all, who is this tough love reserved for? Like, who is tough love actually supposed to be aimed at? Verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man has his father's wife. It appears that there's a guy in the church that has an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, I'm not real smart, but I think that's his mom. You get it? It's like some some scholars and theologians say, well, it's probably not his real mom, because that would be sick, gross, just weirdo. Maybe it's his stepmother. The text doesn't tell us that. The text just says he has his father's wife, right? That's who this guy is having a sexual relationship with. And this particular word that Paul uses for sexual relationship is the Greek word porneia, or porneia, where we get the word really pornography, and it refers to a lot of different kinds of sexual issues. It's not just referring to one or two things. This is a word that gets lots of meaning, that it gets used in the Greek world in lots and lots of different ways. Porneia speaks of a lifestyle of sexual uncleanness. That's what it's referring to. There's this lifestyle of uncleanness. And then the phrase, a man has his father's wife, the phrase that's translated to have, speaks of an ongoing, enduring relationship. So there's this ongoing, enduring sexual relationship that a guy's having with his mom. And Paul says, even the pagans don't do this. Even in this morally lax Greco-Roman world, they think that's weird. Right? And Corinth was a place that was sexually out of control. I mean, I think America is a bit out of control sexually. Corinth was a bit beyond that. They actually had sculptures of genitalia where you would come and worship. Right? Weird. That's what they were doing. That's what was going on. And to them, this was bad. To those guys that would go worship at a sculpture of genitalia, they thought this was weird. This tough love is really reserved for the persistent. Here's the first thing that we learn. That before a church would exercise some form of corrective discipline, that where you might remove somebody from relationship in the community, there needs to be this persistent, willful pattern, a lifestyle of sin. This is not a one-time departure from a normally moral life. This is not like a one-night stand. This is not like a, oops, I didn't know what happened, our clothes fell off. This is not like that sort of a thing. This is not someone who's trying to follow Jesus and stumbles and makes a stupid decision. We're talking about a lifestyle of sin here. So it's reserved for the persistent. Tough love is also reserved for the unrepentant. I want you to hear this. People who, after repeated correction, simply refuse all offers for help. That's where this kind of tough love comes in. Okay, we know that in a church like this, God knows. That there are many, many, many of us that struggle with all sorts of different kinds of addictive patterns, even sexual uncleanness, like this word here. But corrective discipline is not for those who are seeking help, not for those who are in a recovery group, not for those who are coming forward for prayer, not for those who are saying, here is this thing going on in my life and I want help. I want to get free of this. It's for those who are persistent in it and unrepentant. They don't want help. It's for those who say yes to God with their lips, but no to God with their lives. For those who are just saying, you know what, I want to live it my own way, I want to do my own thing, leave me alone. Corrective discipline is for those who are willfully after repeated attempts at correction, refuse to change. They're defiant, rebellious, their hearts are hardened. And tough love is not only reserved for sexual sin in the New Testament. It's not only reserved for sexual sin. Skip down to verse 11 with me in this passage. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with any who claim to be fellow believers but are sexually immoral or greedy, idolaters or slanderers, drunkards or swindlers. Paul is including people whose lifestyles are characterized by greed. Like double billing, their clients, marking things up way more than they need to in order to just cheat people, lying, embezzling money, engaging in ethical shortcuts to acquire wealth. That's greed, And I believe that this list isn't even exhaustive. I believe that there's more stuff. Why do you believe that, Michael? Because in the Bible, Paul highlights some other things, like in Titus 3:10, he says that we might remove somebody from fellowship for being divisive, somebody who's trying to split the church, who's slandering other people, who's talking really negatively and trying to get people to follow, different camps, maybe talking really negatively about leaders or attacks church leaders. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes about not associating with those who are idle, who are lazy. Listen to this. It says, in the name of the Lord, and this is like strong language, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who's idle. For those who are just lazy, they won't work. They fail to provide for their own needs. They fail to provide for the needs of others. Paul says, don't spend any time with them. Now, he says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Anyone who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Well, makes sense, right? Don't work, don't eat. You know, it's really easy. You don't want to work, you're going on a really long diet. You know, that's the way it's going to work for you. And Paul says that's the way it needs to work in the church, because some people will just sponge off of other people. They won't ever do the work. Now, he's not talking about disassociating from somebody who can't find a job, from somebody who's unable to work because of problems. He's not talking about that because of physical limitations or mental limitations or an accident. He's not talking about somebody who can't find a job because of the unemployment rate's too high and you know, they're looking and they can't find it. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about people who really willfully won't work. They keep making excuse after excuse. He says, actually, take special note of them who don't obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they might feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as fellow believers. You see, corrective church discipline, tough love, is not only exercised for the particularly notorious sins, like, let's say, you know, spousal abuse or incest, but there's a whole list of other things that are there. You see, here's the deal. It's not the severity of the sin, but it's the persistence in it without repentance that brings tough love. That's the thing that Paul's talking about here. That's the thing that he's highlighting. Well, in our country and in many of our churches, we see a big unwillingness to do that. Why is that? I think that one of the reasons, there's several reasons that we could highlight, but here's the main reason, I think, that we don't do that. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who is doing this?" Paul is saying that what grieves him most is the church's refusal to deal with this. There's two issues here that he's brought up. There's this sexual immorality, this porneia, but at the same time, the thing that really has him, you know, spinning out of control is the church's inability to do something about it. And this kind of sin in our lives, this kind of sin in our community, in our family, should bring grief to it. So why doesn't it bring grief? Well, one of the biggest reasons is we don't take the Bible seriously. We just don't take what the Bible says very seriously, you know? We treat it with a light touch. We don't want to really make people uncomfortable. We don't want to get too heavy. And so there's certain subjects in the Bible that we just don't take seriously. Like, what would be one of those subjects? Well, how about discipleship? You know, discipleship in the Bible speaks of actually, like, lining my life up with who Jesus is, following him in every area of life. The central call of Christianity is follow me. Follow me. Learn to live like me. And we don't take that very seriously in so many of our churches and so many of our small groups and so many of our relationships. We just don't want to take it very seriously, this whole thing about discipleship. You know, when Jesus or in the Bible or by the Holy Spirit, when God tells you something, the Christian is the one who obeys, who does it. And so I have people that come to me and say, "Well, Michael, you can't expect me to remain sexually pure. I'm 30, or I'm 40, or I'm 50 years old, I'm divorced, I know what sex is like, and I want it. And so you can't expect me at my age to remain, you know, just morally, sexually pure. You can't expect that of me. Michael, you can't expect me, even though the Bible talks about not having sex outside of marriage, you can't expect me to not live with and have sex with my fiancé. You're just like old-fashioned, you know, you're just like an idiot. You can't expect me to not do that. I don't care if the Bible says it. I don't have to listen to the Bible." You see, we don't take discipleship very seriously. And we do it in all kinds of areas of our lives. "Michael, you can't expect me to do what Ben was up here talking about with the tithes and the offerings. You can't expect me to give my money. You can't expect me to do that. Like, who do you think you are? It's not me, dude. It's the Bible. I mean, I'm just like reading the book and trying to live that." You know, that's what discipleship is about. And because we don't take it seriously, well, then we're not willing to exercise tough love on ourselves, much less anybody else. We don't take it very seriously. Do you know that sin in our life actually causes two types of damage? Sin in our life causes two types of damage. It might help you to understand this. The first is what psychologists call primary damage. One of the first guys that wrote about this was a Christian psychologist named John White. Wrote a great book in 78 called The Fight, and then several since then. And so here's primary damage. Primary damage is like, let's say a man's addicted to pornography and he's married. He's doing primary damage to himself and how he views other people. He's doing primary damage to his wife and his relationship with her. There's primary damage there. If there's children involved, there's primary damage to them as well. Let's say a woman is an alcoholic. You know, she's doing primary damage to herself, to her liver. She's doing primary damage to her family. If she's pregnant, she's doing primary damage to the unborn baby inside of her. If she gets on a road and drives while drinking, she's doing primary damage to other people on the road. But there's secondary damage as well. Let me explain what secondary damage is all about. It's the kind of damage that goes beyond hurting yourself and hurting others. It hurts our inner beings. It hurts our relationship with God by persisting in sin. And here's the way it works. How are you going to cope with doing something that you know is wrong? Like, you continue to do something that you know is wrong. How do you cope with that? Like, you hear messages. You come to church, you hear messages that this isn't right. Or the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you. God speaks to you and says, don't do this, and you keep doing it. Messages, Holy Spirit. Oh, you read the Bible. That's the other thing. You read the Bible and you begin to see that something that you're participating in, something that you're doing is not right. How do you cope with that? Despite the disapproval of your conscience, despite what God says, how do you cope? Well, the only way to cope is you begin to turn your conscience on and off. So there's certain times, like you come to church like this, you turn your conscience on. But then later on tonight, you're sitting in front of the computer, and you say, dude, I can't take it anymore. I want some porn. And so you turn your conscience off. And see, what happens is the more that you do that, there's this internal divide that develops inside of you. And you begin to live a lie. And you begin to lie to yourself, and you begin to lie to others, and you begin to lie to God. And your relationship with God eventually becomes a product of your imagination. There's no real relationship with God because in your life, in your real life, you've said no in one area, which means that you're not going to experience his presence in other areas. In our Western worldview, we love to compartmentalize our lives. We love to say, well, you know what? You know, I do, you know, I'm doing this thing over here, but the good that I do in my life cancels out the bad. And so because I was at Fruit of the Vine, because I came to church, like the bad stuff is canceled out and it's no big deal. No, when you're living a lie, what happens is that your whole life is a lie. The whole thing becomes a lie. And your relationship with God becomes a fantasy. It's not a real thing anymore. It becomes a product of your imagination. It's imaginary. Primary damage hurts you and the people around you. Secondary damage destroys your relationship with God. You can say that you're having a relationship with God, but after a while, it's just something that you remember from the past. Have you ever lived there? It's like, I've lived there. It's like, I've experienced that. I know that this is incredibly destructive in our lives. And if we're honest with one another, we've all lived there. We turn our consciences on and off, and we try to pretend that what we're doing is not as bad. See, we don't take... The reason we don't exercise tough love, the reason we don't think that discipleship is really what it is we don't really just take God seriously. That we kind of just want to add him to the stew of our lives to make it taste better. We don't want to reorient our lives around him. Does that make sense? We don't take it seriously. And God is so patient and he is so kind. You know, when a tree blows over in the forest, it's because it has been rotting from the inside for a long, long time. And when you watch a fellow believer just tumble and fall, when you watch a leader in the church tumble and fall, it's because there's been rotting going on. There's been this living a lie going on the inside for a long, long, long time. And there's no strength left in that tree. And so a wind comes along, a storm comes along, it's done, it's gone. There's nothing there. And that's the same thing that happens to our lives. And God gives us so many chances to repent, so many chances to turn back to Him. So how do we go about exercising tough love at the Vineyard? I'm going to go through this part pretty quickly. We talk about it a little bit in our Vineyard 401 class that we have, and so, but I'm going to give you a couple of the highlights of this. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says this: if a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. This is really simple, okay? This isn't really complicated at all. How do we exercise tough love at the Vineyard? You go. Don't call me and say, Michael, you go. Don't say, Michael, I saw so-and-so's car at the porn shop. You know, you need to talk to him. No, dude, you saw their car. You talk to them. You go. You know, read this passage. It says, if a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. That's where I get, you go. Right? This is how this works. The first thing that we do when we notice that there's something that's not right, we go. I hereby deputize you all. You can go. Be careful, because somebody may be coming to you, right? On your way to go to somebody else. And so how do you go? Matthew chapter 7, look at this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's this 4x4 in your own eye? I added that part, sorry. You hypocrite. Hypocrite just means actor in the Greek. You actor. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of the other person's eye. Does Jesus tell us to not go? No. He says, just deal with yourself first. And then when you go to them, it's like removing a piece of dust out of their eye. When you go in the spirit of eye surgery. You don't bring in the guns of Navarone, you know, to do eye surgery. Anybody old enough to remember that movie? That was a great movie, you know. Okay, so you don't bring in bazookas and grenade launchers, you know, and what else? Like, what's a modern version of the guns in Navarone? Okay, well, thanks for the help. Just send me an email and I'll use it next week. Okay, so you go in the spirit of eye surgery. You're going to somebody, like, gently, tenderly. It's like you don't want to go in there with a fork. You know, hey, there's something wrong in your eye. Let me get it for you. I'll pull it out and look at it and put it back, you know. You don't do that, okay? And you make sure that you address the issues in your own life first so that you're not like bonking them with the plank that's sticking out of your head, right? It's a little hard to get close to their eye when you got this thing coming out of your own head, okay? That's how we exercise tough love at the Vineyard. Really quick look. Why do we exercise tough love? Like, why would we want to do this rather than adopt the American philosophy of live and let live? Don't judge me. You got no right to speak to me about my life. Your life sucks. You know, I wouldn't want to be you. Like, why would we do that? Why would we open ourselves up to litigation and charges of abuse? Why would we do that? Well, I think there's some really good reasons in the scripture for that. You know, verse 5 is a great example of this. I didn't bring my glasses up here, but I know that there's a verse 5. It says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his sinful nature, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. We exercise tough love actually to bring reality to the dishonest. When people are living a lie, their whole existence is fundamentally a lie. You can't kind of compartmentalize that stuff off. We try to convince ourselves that we only struggle with one thing. No. The root behind that one struggle that we're thinking of is really big, and it affects our whole lives. And until we begin to deal with some of those root issues, it's like, you know, the whole thing begins to fall apart. We lie to ourselves, to one another, to God. Our relationship becomes a product of our imagination. We believe we have a relationship with God while we, you know, continue to disobey Him. We reject His correction. We want to keep our life hidden. And as long as it's hidden, that sin has great power over our lives. Corrective discipline, tough love, is meant to be a wake-up call. It's like a splash of cold water in the face. It says, wake up, there's something going on. The statement of truth of your life is completely out of sync with your profession of Christianity. Whatever you may think or say or profess, the way that you're living totally blows it out of the water. And so we come to one another. We believe that people's lives will go better when they actually obey the truth. That we come from this paradigm that our lives actually go better when we line it up with the way God has created things to work. A great example of that in my life is gravity.
I don't like gravity. But I decide to live my life along the constraints of gravity because I found that life goes better when I do that. As a kid, I tried hang gliding for a while. I didn't want to learn the rules or how it works. I just wanted to do it. Gravity took over. It was not a lot of fun. I still ride motorcycles, but I used to ride them in a dumber sort of way. Gravity got a hold of me a few times, right? I like gravity. Well, no, I have this love-hate relationship with it. But I'm gonna, you know, make some changes in how I live my life because God created things to work in a certain way. We can't just live in the fantasy of our own universes. We can't make up our own rules. And so Paul says we let people go their own way. We take away some of the protection that's there in the community and the care and the affection of the church. Do we hate the person? No. Do we shun the person? No. The person's not the enemy, but you can't pretend everything's normal. And in that day, eating together, verse 11, was a sign of relationship, intimate relationship. And so Paul is saying, you just remove a little of the relationship that's there. And you begin to treat them as somebody who's outside the church. You begin to treat them as somebody that you're welcoming in that doesn't know Jesus yet. And we all do this with the hope that the person will come to their senses and repent. And Paul's not just concerned about the individual, he's also concerned about the church. And so there's another thing here. Tough love brings refining and purity to the church. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be new unleavened batches as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying that sin is like yeast. And in the ancient world, when they made bread, they would always keep a portion of the dough back, a portion of the leaven back, so that as they were making that, they could save that for the next week. It's kind of the way that we would make like sourdough bread, or there's a bunch of gals making that Amish friendship bread around the vineyard, kind of passing around the leaven from that. And see, if you hold on to that stuff long enough, what eventually happens is it can collect bacteria and it can make you really, really sick. And so God actually prescribed for the Jewish nation once a year when the people were ordered to purge their houses of all leaven and start the process all over again. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that actually became the celebration of Passover. Paul is saying that yeast in our lives, the sin in our lives, has a tendency to infect everything. It poisons the atmosphere. If left unchecked, it can kill a church. Well, like how? Well, I don't know. Let's just think of something like gossip. Boy, we thought of that fast, didn't we? You know, when we begin to gossip about one another, it breeds distrust. And like when you share something in a small group, a sin issue in your life, and you're asking for prayer, and then you find that the people in your small group are talking about that, and you hear about your sin issue from other friends at work that go to the vineyard, that's not good. Because then all of a sudden you don't trust about sharing those kinds of things again. And so we have to like kind of keep those things under our hat, and we don't go around talking about people, and we don't go around like exposing other people like that. And so, because if you don't do that, it can actually kill the atmosphere. It could kill what God's doing here pretty quick. Or another example is like when a marriage is teetering and then a couple gets a divorce, often you'll see in a church setting like this, lots of marriages that were on the verge of teetering, all of a sudden they fall apart too. And so there's like this persistent, unrepentant sin. It can really affect, in our lives and in the community, it can really have disastrous effects. And Paul is saying that we're not autonomous, that our lives actually affect more than just ourselves and the ability to trust one another and the ability to trust the leaders. And things can fall apart pretty quickly. And then tough love also preserves the church's reputation in the rest of the world. Verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Paul is actually saying that we need to apply a different standard to those that have submitted and surrendered their lives to Jesus than we do to those that aren't, that haven't done that. And so when people come to the vineyard and they are not Christians and they're not following Jesus, it's like, you know what we do? We don't judge them at all. We welcome them. We say, come on in. The water's fine. You know, come to Jesus. And you begin to surrender. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. He begins to change you from the inside out. But people that are part of the community, especially leaders who are held to a much higher standard, that when we begin to go awry, when we begin to say, well, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do what I think, Paul says we come to those folks with tough love. We come to those folks with tough love, that we love you enough that we're not going to stand by and watch you destroy your life and destroy the life of your family. We're not going to do that. I have a great example from my own life because, you know, I just love to share. I could share from your lives, but I thought that would be embarrassing, you know, and probably not the best thing to do after you've told me, you know, in my office, your secrets that I can't remember anyway because I'm an old guy. And so anyway, I thought I would just share from my own life. I remember I was quite a few years ago. It was in like 1991, like the first Gulf War. It was like somewhere around 1991. Anybody remember that one? I was working as a watercolor artist in the Twin Cities, and you know, stuff was going great. You know, I was selling paintings in galleries and museums, and selling all this work, and I was having a blast, and everything's going along fine. And all of a sudden, the Gulf War started, and people quit buying art. I don't know why. I think you need art in war times, but they quit buying art. And all of a sudden, instead of selling, you know, like 6 or 8 paintings a month, and buying sandals for my kids, you know, and popsicles, and Gatlin household was really cool. All of a sudden, I was selling like 1 painting every 6 or 7 months. Like, I think I went like 6 months, I didn't sell a thing. Well, that doesn't do a lot for your bank account. And I had this savings account built up that, you know, it just dwindled to nothing. And I started like living on credit cards. And I'd go to my small group. It was actually at my house. It wasn't hard to go. So I'd go to my small group that I wasn't the leader of pretty much every week. And I would say, can you guys pray for me? This is really hard. I need money. Ba-da-da-da. You know, and I'm just kind of going on every week. And I think it got kind of ad nauseum a little bit. You know, they cared for me. They loved us. And they prayed. But at one day, the small group leader, after everybody had left, put his arm around me and walked me to my stairs, kind of going up to my studio, and goes, can I chat with you for a minute? And I'm like, sure. He goes, here's, as you were saying that stuff today, as we were praying, I felt like God told me something for you. I'm like, sweet. I'm thinking he's going to pull out his wallet, give me $100, you know? He's like, help me out, dude. This is not going well for me. And he says, I don't think you're supposed to ask anybody to pray for that anymore until you go out and look for a job. Dude, I felt like somebody punched me in the gut. I thought you were going to help me out here. Give me some money, dude. I want a free ride. You know, I'm painting every day. Nobody's buying it. Go get a job. Yeah, go get a job. It's like your family is hurting, and you're like not even willing to go get a job. You think you're the little artist dude, you know? Come on, art boy. Your rent is past due. Like, do something about it, you know? And he was just like tough love with me. Well, I went out. I felt like I heard God. I went out that Monday morning, and I went out and I applied for a couple jobs. I got one. And then Tuesday, I went out and found a job for the evenings. I got another one. My house was about to be repossessed within 9 months of working 2 jobs. It actually, God blessed that incredibly. And I got totally out of debt, and I got my IRS debt paid off. And, you know, it was just like amazing how God blessed that. But because the guy extended tough love. When he put his arm around me, he said, don't ask for prayer for this anymore. It was like a splash of cold water in my face or a taser or something. You know, it like woke me up. And you know what? Some of us need that in our lives. And that's what tough love is really all about. It's about teaching one another how to be followers of Jesus. That's the way that thing works. And I want to see the Vineyard become a community where we're not afraid to do that with one another. But before you start looking around to see who you need to tough love, remember somebody's looking at you. And so be very careful. Remember, this is eye surgery when we go to one another. And somebody's looking up you up and down just as much as you're looking somebody else. It doesn't mean we don't do it. It means that we really pray. We really ask God to lead. And you be teachable. You be willing to be corrected just as much as you need to be willing to correct others. Sound fun? Cool, let's stand up. More fun than human beings ought to be able to have on a Saturday, let me tell you. Okay, let me pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you didn't leave me where you found me. God, that you don't leave any of us where you find us, but you invite us into relationship with you. You invite us to follow you. You invite us to grow. And I just feel like God, through this talk and through this difficult topic, is inviting us to grow. Some of us, he's pointing out areas of unrepentant, persistent sin in our lives.
And he wants us to repent. And to repent just basically means to turn away from the sin, the rebellion, and to turn towards God. He just wants some of us to repent. For some of us, we've adopted pretty harsh, judgmental attitudes towards those who are outside the church, who don't know Jesus yet. They're not followers of Jesus. We can't expect anything different from them. But we haven't adopted the same kinds of loving but tough attitudes towards one another. And I just believe that God wants to give us eyes to see people the way that he sees them, in a whole different way. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Just give us the ability to see people the way that you do, God. Thank you for your grace in our lives and for the way that you change us. Lord, would you give us just a repentant, humble attitude towards the persistent sin issues in our lives? God, would you give us just a teachable, corrective spirit when people come to us? Would you make us soft and tender towards one another and towards you, God? Lord, would you just come? If I could have the ministry team come forward up here, one of the things that we love to do at Vineyard is just pray for one another. And as God puts his fingers on things in our lives, as he presses in, as it gets uncomfortable, that's when we're supposed to respond to him. That's when we come to him. And we stop saying no, and we start saying yes. And the people who come forward for prayer, they're not the most broken. They're just the most honest. And so I just invite you, during these guys leading us in worship, the ministry team up here, I just really invite you to get honest with God. And if there's something that you need to repent from, if God's putting his finger on something, would you just come up here and allow some folks to pray with you? And if you're just afraid, for some of us, we're just so afraid of conflict. And it means that our relationships stay shallow. And I don't want shallow relationships. And so God, would you show us how to love one another enough to say something, to come alongside, to help out. Show us how to give that well. Show us how to receive that well. If you're just afraid of conflict, would you just allow us to pray for you and just bless who God has really made you to be? Good relationships. Holy Spirit, would you come? Yeah, anything else we can pray for, just make your way up here. These guys will lead worship for a while. Feel free to hang out as long as you want. God bless you guys, and thanks for coming to the Vineyard.